Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 7. Joshua 3 and 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.' So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this shall you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap.'" Let's look at chapter 4 now, please. Chapter 4, Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" And then we'll go ahead a little bit to verse 6. "That this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day." Now, the book of Joshua is a very familiar book in many senses. We certainly know about some of the stories in Joshua, like the Battle of Jericho. I mean, there's an old spiritual song, "Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down." And certainly, that's probably the most famous story in the book. But I'm rather fascinated when I come to the book. It's purportedly a book about Israel getting into the land that God had promised them. And as you'll know, that way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God promised the land to Abraham, Abraham came into the land, and God said, "Abraham, look." At that time he was called Abram, but I'm going to just refer to him as Abraham, because I'm more used to saying that, okay? So no disrespect, and please bear with the anachronism. But in any case, in Genesis chapter 12, God said, "Look at all this land, I'm going to give it to you, Abraham." And the only problem was, there was somebody living there already. I mean, what if you were, just married or something, and starting out your life in Westby, Wisconsin? We'll pick on Phil and Katie, since they're not here this morning to defend themselves. What if they came along this morning and Dennis Seiler said, "I've got great news for you, Phil and Katie. It's wonderful. You're just married, and I know they have a place to live, but let's just suppose they didn't. And let's say Dennis says, 'I found a place for you. It's absolutely wonderful. A great big mansion with a 3-car garage.' You think that'd be a nice starter home for a young couple? Oh, yes, it would be. And yes, there was this wonderful big mansion, and Dennis drove them out there and said, "See, there it is." And that was wonderful. They got out of the Jeep, and Phil began to haul their cases up to the front door, when suddenly someone opened the door and peeped out and said, "What are you doing in my driveway?" Now, wouldn't they look at Dennis strangely over that? They'd say, "Wait a minute, what do you mean by this? You said you're giving us this house, but there's somebody already living here." Imagine how Abraham must have felt when God said, "I'm going to give you and your descendants this land. Everything you can see, Abraham, is going to be yours. Only trick is, you're not going to be able to take possession of it, not one square foot of it. It's going to be your seed that is going to eventually bring in the fullness of the inheritance." And the book of Galatians has a field day with that. But that's another sermon. In any case, the entire reason God didn't give Abraham and his family possession of the land in that time is because God was being tremendously merciful to the people that were living in the land of that day. These different nations that we've read about here, these Jebusites and Girgashites and all these other sites, all of these people there, the Lord looked at them and He said in Genesis 15, "Abraham, I'm going to bring your descendants into this land again out of Egypt. I'm going to bring your descendants down into Egypt, and it's out of the cauldron of suffering and slavery that I'm going to forge them into a nation. And then I'm going to bring them into this land again. The reason I'm not going to do this right now, Abraham, is because the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." In other words, these people have not yet sinned to the uttermost where judgment is demanded upon them. I'm giving them space to repent. I'm giving them time to turn to me. There were witnesses in the land, you see. There was this interesting fellow, Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14, who was going about, the priest of the Most High God, teaching those who would listen the name of the Most High God. Abraham was listening, because when the king of Sodom came to tempt him, he said, "I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God, the maker of heaven and earth, and I'm not going to take even down to a shoelace from you, lest you say you've made Abraham rich." So now, more than 400 years have elapsed. Now, it's been that the Lord came into Egypt and brought out His people with a high hand. Now, He made them cross over the Red Sea on dry land. Now, they finished the wilderness wanderings because of their unbelief. Now, they're on the verge of the land and they're about to go in, and God starts the book saying, "Moses' servant was dead, and he spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, and he tells him, 'As I used Moses, so I'm going to use you, Joshua, but you have to be strong and courageous and do all of my words. You're going to take the land starting with Jericho.'" Oh, very good. Now, when I was a little boy, I was a strange little child. I wasn't one to read a lot of fiction and a lot of fantasy books or something. I liked reading about the Second World War. And maybe I was a particularly bloodthirsty child. I don't know what it was, but I've always been fascinated by military history. So when I come to the book of Joshua and I say, "Well, this is a book about conquest, a book about one people coming into a land and taking it from another," I can understand that. I've read about many, many battles in my time. And so I come to the book of Joshua and I'm all set to read about the battles, and it takes a long time to get into the battles. You've got chapter 1, nothing about battle there. That's just God commissioning Joshua. Chapter 2, well, that's a little more promising. There's a bit of espionage, some cloak and dagger stuff. I can get into that, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But no battle there. Chapter 3, oh, we've read from chapter 3. That's all about this strange box, the Ark of the Covenant, passing over the River Jordan. Nothing about battle there. Chapter 4, no battle there. Here they're going to set up a few monuments. Chapter 5, no battle there. Circumcision, which might have felt like a battle to some people, and then eating the new produce of the land. And finally, in chapter 6, you come to the battle. Now, Jericho was shut up straightly against the armies of Israel, is how chapter 6 begins. So we get to the battle. Now, if the book is about conquest, if it's about God giving His people the land by conquest, why does it take all of that time to get down to the battle. Well, maybe I'm betraying my 21st century American sensibilities. You know, we Americans are known to be a pragmatic people. We want to get her done, as someone has famously said. Oh, was that Larry the Cable Guy or someone? I can't believe I just quoted him. In any case, that's our thing. We say, you know, here's a problem. We want to get it done. But I think there's interesting lessons to be learned in seeing how God in His Word, which is perfect, arranges things. That He doesn't tell this story haphazardly. That the very methodology the Lord employs in bringing them to the battle and then giving them victory in the battle teach us something about God. Because I want to tell you, the process is just as important to God as the end in view. Now you might think, this is ancient history and dry as dust, and I've never been interested in military history, and so I can just tune out this morning, it has nothing to do with me. Well, I think if you'll listen this morning, you'll realize this has much to do with all of us. This has lessons to speak to us about our God and what He is like and how He works. Take, for example, that espionage story I told you about. Now, in military matters, armies always have an intelligence unit. In fact, all of our armed forces, so far as I'm aware, they have specific groups of people that all they're supposed to do is get intelligence on the enemy, get information about the enemy. And particularly, if you're about to invade, you want good intelligence. You want to send ahead some capable spies who are going to be able to spy out the land and check out things. Oh, this must have brought back memories for Joshua. Because once upon a time, he had been an old hand in the OSS or the CIA or whatever they called it in his day. He had been one of the 12 spies who had been handpicked by Moses and sent to spy out this land some 40 years before. And he was one of those 12 spies, one of only two among those 12, he and Caleb, who came back and said, "This is terrific. They've got giants over there, boys. It's a recipe for success. The Lord is going to enable us to take them down." The other spies came back and said, "Oh, I don't really think it's a good time to invade. You know, there's a great big tall people over there, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight." "Oh, did you go and ask them what you look like?" "Well, no, but we can imagine that's probably what they were thinking. And how can we go up to this land and be killed? It's better that we had stayed in Egypt." Oh. Really, they had a bit of a rose-colored memory, didn't they, of what it had been like in Egypt. And they envisioned themselves back there by the Nile with their barbecues going and the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers and the garlic. They needed a few breath mints and all that wonderful stuff. And they forgot the slavery and the rigor and the hardness. And yet I can identify with that. Because sometimes in following the Lord, things become difficult and you begin to say to yourself, you know, people out there in the world, it just seems to be going easier for them. It seems like they don't have a care in the world. They don't have the problems we have. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 struggled with this. He said, you know, there's just nothing wrong with people out there in the world. But then Asaph said, "Then I went into the sanctuary and I considered their ends." And you know, the difference was, Joshua wasn't looking back to Egypt. There was nothing back there he wanted. He was looking ahead to what God had for him. And he said, "That's what I want." Well, thanks to the disobedience of the nation, he and Caleb had to wander around with them all these many years, and now they're on the verge of coming into the land God promised, and they send out two other spies, these men anonymous in chapter 2. Great, an intelligence mission. However, if you read chapter 2, you will scan it in vain to find the kind of intelligence that you might hope for in going into a war. I mean, after all, so I'm told, these spies that go into places that they're going to invade, they start to count the defenses. How many guard towers were there in Jericho? I wish I could tell you this morning, but chapter 2 says nothing about it. And how many divisions of armed men did they have in Jericho ready to defend the city? Well, no mention of them. And the only troops mentioned are the city guard that were going to pursue after these two spies because they got wind that they were about the place. In fact, if you read chapter 2, it's much less about spying out military fortifications and getting ready for a battle than it is about two spies going to a brothel, if you please. Some people could get court-martialed for that kind of thing in our modern army. But God includes this story. And I'm so glad He does. Because in coming into this land, the defenses of the nation weren't going to be a problem. God was going to give them victory. In coming into this land, the armies of these nations weren't going to be a problem. God was going to prosper Israel and give them victory over them as long as they obeyed the Lord. But in coming into this land, chapter 2 tells us that this God's also a God of mercy. That He would come into the home of a woman who was, to say undeserving is an understatement, a woman who had lived an immoral, sinful life all of her life, a woman who was a Gentile, a woman who was a stranger to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, if I can steal the language of Ephesians 2. A woman who had no reason to expect any kind of mercy from God. And yet when the spies came to her, she said, "You know, we've heard about your God. We heard what He did to those down in Egypt. We heard what He did to some other kings along the way, Og and so forth. And I know the Lord's given you our city and given you our land. And I don't want to be caught up in this judgment. I and mine, we want to know your God. We want to experience His mercy. We want to be spared. So here's what I'll do. I'll make a little bargain with you," savvy businesswoman that she was. "I won't tell where you're hiding. I will hide you. And I'll provide a safe haven for you until you can return to your land. In return, when you come back here, save me and my family." They said, "All right, fair enough. That's a good request. Here's the condition. When we come back, all of your family needs to be in your house, and you need to take this scarlet cord and bind it at the window." It was the very cord she was going to use to let the spies down out from the wall, because she happened to live on the wall. And imagine this, here on the verge of coming in and taking over this country, God is less concerned with tactics and less concerned with talking about troop movements than He is with saying that He wants to save a sinful Gentile woman. And that same sinful, dreadful Gentile woman, I wouldn't say it unless it were in the Word of God, that same woman could be one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. For she became in His very genealogy. You can check it out in Matthew chapter 1, for example. That Rahab is one of those listed in the genealogy of the Lord. And when they finally come and take Jericho in chapter 6, one of the first things they do is to go in and rescue her and her family. I'm so glad we serve a God like that. You know, the Bible tells us about our world today that it's much like Jericho. It is ripe for judgment. It is doomed for destruction. God says judgment is going to come upon this world. John 3 says this world is condemned already. But you know something? Before the Lord Jesus comes and brings the judgment, He came the first time to bring salvation, didn't He? He said, "I didn't come that the world should be condemned, but I came that it might be saved. I came the first time not to rule and reign and take the throne, because whom would He reign over, pray tell? We'd all be consigned to hell. No, our Lord came to die on the cross, to go before us, to do something, to deliver us from the wrath to come." And so the Thessalonian believers were told in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that they were waiting for Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath that is even now coming, as one translates that. So that's the spy story in chapter 2, one of great mercy. But then we come to this story in chapter 3, and anyway, what's this have to do with the battle? Here you have this Ark of the Covenant thing. Now, you might be familiar with that from the old Steven Spielberg movie in the 80s, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's a box made of acacia wood, which the Septuagint called the incorruptible wood. It's a very durable wood for that part of the world where it's so dry, and it was covered with pure gold. And it was a lovely symbol of the presence of God, because over and over in the Scriptures, the Lord said, you're going to take this Ark of the Covenant, you're going to put it in the Holy of Holies, and there I'm going to meet with you. There my glory is going to be enthroned between the cherubim. You see, there was a lid over this box called the mercy seat with two angelic-type figures carved on top of it called cherubim. And the Lord said His glory was going to meet there. There was a wonderful holiday the Israelites had called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They still have a semblance of it, but it's nothing like what they did in the Bible. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. Because on that day, the high priest would come into that Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. Now, God is the invisible God whom no man hath seen or can see at any time. God is the God that if we would see with an unveiled face, as it were, we'd be struck dead. So how could the high priest go into the presence of God? Well, there was going to be a great cloud of incense between him and the glory. But what gave the high priest the right to go into that Holy of Holies on that day was to go in with the blood of an innocent, spotless victim, and to spread that blood there on the mercy seat. And the New Testament tells us, you know, that was all God's picture book to tell us what He was going to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, picture books are very useful. I saw my little nephew by marriage, Oren, had a picture book in the earlier meeting. And it was wonderfully successful because I think he was reading about Joe Tractor and his pals or something. And there he was looking at the pictures. Now you might say, well, that's just a kid's book, but it does something good because, you know, even being a 2-and-something-year-old that he is, he can pick out a tractor from sometimes great distances, so I'm told. And he knows what a tractor does. You just ask him, you know, hey, you ask him about a bulldozer, he'll talk about digging dirt, and he'll get very excited, and he begins to learn principles from looking at the picture, you see. So that when he grows up, he'll know, well, when you want to dig a trench or something, you want to go out and get some of these wonderful pieces of equipment that he's read about in the picture books. God takes the Old Testament picture book and He points to the reality that's in Christ. And when it comes to that reality, in Romans chapter 3, we're told that our Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And the very word He uses there is the word that the Greek Bible used for the mercy seat, that lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And our access into the presence of God today is by that Lord Jesus Christ, who came and, like on the Day of Atonement, came and shed His precious blood, not the blood of an animal, not the blood of a slain beast, but the blood of the only perfect man who's ever lived, yet who was more than a man, God manifest in the flesh. And our Lord became that propitiation. So this Ark of the Covenant, if you will, was not just a box. It's a symbol of the very presence of God. And before they were going to go into enemy territory, God calls Joshua here in chapter 3, and He says, Joshua, today I'm going to begin to exalt you. Just as they feared Moses, so they're going to fear you. That must have been a very heady day for Joshua. You know, I was at a conference recently on this book, and the Bible teacher, who's one of my, actually is my favorite Bible teacher, if it's permissible to have such a thing, I thank God for the gift He's given to this man, but he made the statement that has stuck with me about this book. He said, you know, what Moses couldn't do, that Joshua did. Now you think about it, Moses was an impressive fellow. Oh, I'd like to have his credentials on my resume. To be called by God the meekest man in all the earth. You just ask my wife. I don't even come close to that description. And to be the leader of God's people, to lead them out of bondage in Egypt in a dramatic way, to bring all of these judgments of God on the gods of Egypt, and to free the people and to lead them in the wilderness and to bear with them all those years and to teach them so much about God. Yes, Moses did all of those things, but one thing Moses didn't get to do, he didn't get to lead them into the land because of disobedience, because of failure in particular, in that he was weak through the flesh. You see, once upon a time, God told him just to speak to a rock and they'd get water from it, to give the children of Israel something to drink. But he got really mad. He lost his temper, blew his cool, if you will, and he smote the rock and said, "Must we bring water from this rock to you rebels?" Very interesting. God says, for that, you're not going to bring me into the land. You know, the New Testament tells us that something else is weak through the flesh. You might be familiar with the verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, because it says there, "For the law, in what the law could not do," it says, "in that it was weak through the flesh." God did, in sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that verse say? That verse says that the law is incapable of saving anybody. The law cannot bring you into the spiritual inheritance that God has. Why? Well, it's not that there's anything wrong with the law. God gave the law, after all, and every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light, says James. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It is His moral standard. I'll tell you what the problem is. What's wrong? The problem's with us. We're weak. We can't keep the law. We can't obey God's standard perfectly and wholly and in the manner He wants us to. And so we failed. And if it were by law keeping, none of us would get into the land of God's promise, into the place of His inheritance. But what the law could not do, God did in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. To not only take away the negative, the demerits that had accrued to our account, our sin and our guilt that would keep us from God, but to positively apply the righteousness of God to our account through the work of Christ. That's what God did, or if you prefer, what Moses, who gave the law, could not do, that Joshua did. Because at the risk of being semantical this morning, I'll remind you of the meaning of our Lord Jesus' name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, or Yeshua, as they say. So when we talk about this Joshua in the Old Testament, there's a lot about him that reminds us of our greater Joshua in the New Testament, the Savior who leads us out into God's inheritance. Now, invading enemy territory, there was an obstacle. There was the River Jordan. No, it wasn't as big as the Red Sea. But I tell you, at that time of year, in full flood, it was a fearsome thing to try and cross, especially in your battle armaments. And, you know, there to try and bring across and maybe 2 million or 3 million people, however many people were in the nation at this time, to bring them all across through this river in full flood, well, it would be nearly certain death. But God went down into that river first, and He parted those waters. The ark went down in first. The priest stood there on dry ground, Joshua 3 says, until all the people crossed over. And then there was all this stuff about rocks. I don't know if you're interested in rocks. I know Dennis is very interested in rocks. And if he gets you for half a minute up in that nature center, oh, you'll hear more about rocks than you ever wanted to. You'll be looking for a rock, you know, to break a window and climb out, maybe. I don't know. But what's all this stuff about rocks? Joshua, says the Lord, I want you to pick out 12 men from this nation, and I want them to go down in and each of them to pick up a stone and carry that stone out of the riverbed and carry them over into Gilgal, where you're going to lodge tonight. Now, why do that? The first battle has not even been fought. The campaign really hasn't even begun in earnest, and already you're going to set up some kind of monument. And after all, we do it, don't we, that we wait till the war is over usually, or at least a good way on, and then we build a monument. We build and we put names of people that served or people that died or whatever, regiments and different things. We build memorials like that. But this was going to be a very different memorial. For when they carried these stones over and set them up in Gilgal, they didn't write Joshua's name on them or Caleb's name on them or the names of any of the great heroes of the battle. In fact, you'll read this book in vain to find much about different people being named for the exploits they do. That's kind of significant. But anyway, they carry over and they stack these rocks up. We're not left wondering why they did that. God said it explicitly in chapter 4. When your children will ask, verse 6, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And look farther down in the chapter, please, to verse 22. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So what is that saying? Well, that's saying this monument isn't going to be to the children of Israel, not directly at least. It's going to be a monument, a memorial, to what the Lord did. To what the Lord did in bringing them over. You know, it's interesting, they built not one, but two memorials. There was one set up in the camp where they would stay. There was another, you read about it there in chapter 4, verse 9, Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So there were two memorials, one sitting in the river itself, and one outside in the camp where they encamped that night on the west side of the river, now in the Promised Land. You say, why would they do that? Well, you can imagine an Israelite coming some years later, and there's his little child with him, and the child says, what's that pile of stones there anyway? And the father says, well, you know, that's to remind us of what the Lord did. How He brought us into this land. You see, we could have never gotten into this land without Him. It would have been certain death for us. He parted the River Jordan and He brought us all in on dry ground. Death didn't touch us. And we were brought into the land that God had for us. Oh, and says the child, Dad, I'm looking in the river there, and there's this stack of stones. I see these shadows under the water there. What's that pile of stones in the river? And he could say, you know, you see that pile of stones? That's exactly where the Ark of the Covenant stood, that we could pass over on dry ground. Now, let's have a little review, shall we? Because on a cold morning like this, after an exciting wedding, it's very easy for our cephalic indices to become a bit gummed up and to forget what's been said. What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? Well, it represented the presence of God. Yes, I said that. And so we're saying that that Ark went down into those waters, as it were, symbolically. Yes, the waters parted, but the Ark went down and stood there, that the people might pass over and come into the land God had for them. Yes, that's right. And you know something? When I come to the New Testament, I find the very same thing about our New Testament, Joshua. That in order for us to come into the spiritual inheritance that we have, that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, that is kept in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1 says, that inheritance, which is a glorious inheritance, that being blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 1 says, that was all procured for us. That all happened to us because our Lord Jesus went down into death, and the New Testament says He tasted death for every man. That other memorial of the camp, that was the people looking at where they had come. Look at this! We're in the land! We're in the promised land! We're in the inheritance! And we wouldn't be here but for how God brought us through. How that same God Himself would first go down into death, and He would be covered over, and He would come up. You say, well, that's a powerful symbol, isn't it? Yes, the New Testament has some memorials also, doesn't it? I think about baptism, that symbol that God prescribed not to become a believer, but for everyone who was a believer to show exactly what had happened to them. What is baptism signifying anyway? Read Romans 6. That I went down into death with Christ, that I was buried with Christ, that I rose again with Christ. You say, oh, this is just an old lot of stones. You get all that out of the Old Testament. Well, I tell you, God cares about symbols because we're prone to forget. And there's another very important symbol He gave Dinty. Very simple. It can be practiced anywhere in the world. No matter the climate, no matter the conditions, among people in Borneo and people in Punta Land and people in Wisconsin even, to just take a bread, a loaf, and to take a cup, and to remember that the Lord Jesus went into death for us, that our Joshua first tasted death for every man, that He went into death for us and He was buried, and that He rose again for our justification, and that He now extends to us blessings, our sins and iniquities He'll remember no more. He writes His laws on our minds and hearts, now no more on tablets of stone where we were incapable because of our flesh to keep God's will, but now because it's the Holy Spirit writing on our hearts, telling us what God wants us to do, He enables us to do that. Oh, what our Joshua has done. May we never forget it. I tell you that because I look around at Christendom and I see so many professing Christians letting go of memorials, letting go of these things, and it becomes about us and our needs and what we want and building ourselves up. Remember the order of Joshua. It wasn't just about taking the city of Jericho. It was the manner in which it happened. Before they would ever take that city, God's presence would go up before them and bring them in the land across Jordan on dry ground. Before they would ever take that city, God would say, stop here in Gilgal, be circumcised, obey my law, observe the sign of the covenant. Before they would ever take that city of Jericho, God said, now here's how we're going to do it. We're not going to go up with siege engines and batter against the walls as the Assyrians later did to so many cities. We're not going to go up with grappling hooks and try to pull down the walls. We're not going to go up with some kind of primitive explosive and poke a hole in the wall. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to put God's presence in our midst, that Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to march around one time around that city for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, seven times around that city. And then we're going to blow the trumpets and shout. And the Lord is going to take care of those defenses. And you know what happened? You know the story. He knocked down the walls. And everyone went in and they took that city. And they brought out the people in mercy. Now, if it was merely about taking the city, I suspect God would have done it in chapter 2. But you know something with God, it's never just the end in view, it's the very process. I think about the church, for example. There's a lot of talk about church growth and how we build up the church, and there's plenty of seminars and books written and messages spoken every year. I just want to say on that in the manner of building up Christians and building up churches of Christians, if God doesn't have the preeminent glory, then it's worthless. We've missed the whole reason for it. Because the church exists to the glory of God. The church exists not for us, but it exists for Him. Elsewise, when God saved us, I suppose if it was merely a question of making us mature and bringing us to heaven, when God saved us, He could do the Star Trek method. He could beam us up. Instantaneous rapture the moment you get saved. But God hasn't done it that way, has He? He leaves us in a world of sin and struggle and difficulty, and He tells us to gather together for fellowship and mutual help, and He gives gifts to the church, all that we might be brought to some end in view. What's the end in view, according to Ephesians 4? That we might all come to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we might grow up to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I tell you, church growth then becomes not primarily about methodology, not primarily about music, not primarily about how long your teaching time is going to be and what kind of materials you use. It's going to be the question, does God receive the glory in what we are doing? Or are we just playing religious games? That's the lesson of Joshua. That God cares about the process. He cares about how it happens. At every step of the way, he's seen to be central. And I tell you, that's what gave power to the early church. That when people looked at the early Christians, they didn't think they were the coolest people around. They certainly weren't the most successful people in many cases around. They looked at them and they said, they have a real living God and I want what they have. That's what attracted Rahab to Israel. That's what has always attracted people. Because I tell you something, if you can't attract them with the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want them. Because God has nothing better than His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has nothing better for you or for me through all eternity in heaven than His Son, the Lord Jesus. So if we don't love Him now, if we're not worshiping Him now, if we're not serving out of love for Him now, what on earth are we going to do in heaven when everything absolutely revolves around God revealed through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a very solemn message, this message from Old Testament history, isn't it? Not just a lot of Sunday school stories. This is truth with feet, folks. These issues are as real and as important today as ever they were in Joshua's day. Because our Joshua wants to bring us into the fullness of the inheritance, and it's only by looking to Him and following Him that we'll get it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We're thankful for what He's done for us in going down into death and rising again for our justification. Father, we're certain of our place in heaven. There's no doubt about it because the Lord Jesus, our forerunner, has entered in there. And He's secured our place. He goes to prepare a place for us and He's going to come again and receive us to Himself. Oh, Father, we pray that when He comes, we might be found ready. We might be found working for Him. We might be found, above all, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That He would have the preeminence. And that we would be entering into the riches Thou hast for us even now. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.